Today is Palm Sunday, as Pastor George mentioned. And it's the day where we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey while the crowds shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here were crowds anticipating their Messiah King to come and take the throne. But just 5 days later, our Lord Jesus was crucified. And in many ways, Palm Sunday points to the kingship of Jesus and a reminder that the risen Jesus will soon return and establish his millennial kingdom. I think that's one of the points that we should remember on Palm Sunday. And our passage today from 2 Peter chapter 1 has that same point of emphasis, as we'll see in just a few moments. Let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 12. I'll read to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 12, Peter writes, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter begins his second epistle, as you remember, with an explanation of the grace and especially the future blessings for true Christians. He urges then, because of that grace through Christ, to draw out of their faith additional Christ-like virtues in verses 5 through 11. This growth that he talks about in verses 5 through 11, you remember, is an essential way for us to all show that we're true believers. He makes that very clear. And then in verses 12 through 15, he teaches that Christians need reminders of previous teaching and why that's important. And now, in these verses that follow, Peter insists that these teachings are true. He says in verse 18, or verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is Peter defending the apostolic teaching? Because it's being assailed by false teachers. False teachers had crept into the church saying that Jesus' return wasn't happening. Look over at chapter 3 and look down at verse 3. 3:3, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Now we'll see more about these false teachers in the chapters that follow. For our purposes, it's important to remember that these false teachers were morally lax, and they denied, it seems, the return of Christ. By the way, those two things go together: moral laxity and denying the return of Christ. So in verses 12 through 15, Peter stresses the importance of reminding churches of doctrine. And in verse 15, he says, "I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So this leads right into our paragraph. The repetition of Christian doctrine is necessary for the reasons that we gave in the last sermon. But the repetition of Christian doctrine is also important because Christian doctrine is true. And not only is all of Christian doctrine true, but as Peter emphasizes in this passage, the second coming of Christ is true. Therefore, he reminds these churches of the reasons to continue believing it. We must be people who believe the message of Christ's apostles that Jesus will return. We too must believe this message. We must hope in the return of the Lord Jesus and everything that connects with it. The rapture, the day of the Lord, salvation, judgment, the millennium, and the eternal state. Brother Steve Dushenko in Sunday school gave a great explanation of what the day of the Lord is going to look like. And it's not just a day of salvation for us, although it is that, but it's also a day of dark judgment. We need to be hoping in all of what's going to be unfolding in the future, knowing that it's true, looking for that. So here's where we're headed this morning. We want to explain Peter's four reasons to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus. And then we want to look at how Peter wants us to respond to that. As we go along, I'll apply Peter's teaching about Christ's return to how we live in the here and now. So why should we believe the message of Christ's apostle that the Lord's going to return? What, let's say a cameraman stops you on the street tomorrow, and he has a microphone, there's a reporter with him, and they say, why do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Which, I would hate to be in that situation, because all of a sudden you've got to give this answer without any context. But anyway, what would you say? What would you say?
The Bible says it.
That's very good. That's very good. That's a good reason. And I'm not going to diminish that, but Peter gives some other ones too. And we're going to look at that this morning. So, what are the four reasons? First, Christ's apostles did not make up fables. That's the first reason to believe their message. Look at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, first off, we want to make something very clear. Do you see those words? The power and coming of the Lord Jesus? We need to understand that this isn't talking about the first advent of Jesus, his first coming, his birth and his miracles, his works, his teachings, and then his crucifixion and his resurrection. I don't think that's what Paul has or Peter has in view here. If you turn over to Mark 13, chapter 26 for a moment, I'll show you a passage that kind of affirms this. The word for coming here in Peter is one you've probably heard before, parousia. And it often speaks of Christ's second coming. And this coming is one connected, Peter says, with the power. With power. It's the power and coming, he says, of the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself described in Mark 13, 26, this future coming with these words. He says, then will they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So it says, Christ is going to come, and this coming in his second coming is going to be connected with power. Now, we need to again remember, Peter is refuting those who are doubting this very second coming. So Peter is speaking of the second coming of Christ. We didn't invent fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the second coming. Peter says that the doctrine of the Lord's return then is no fairy tale. He says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. In other words, this isn't some Greek myth that we made up. Our teachings aren't divorced from reality, Peter is saying. We didn't suck this out of our thumbs. This is the first reason to believe the doctrine. The apostles didn't make it up. Now, of course, this is true for all of Scriptures. That's why it's important to believe all of Scriptures. The apostles' teaching in Scriptures and the teachings of the Old Testament as well, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, are not spun out of thin air. As delegates of Christ, the apostles were given special authority as well as inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen the inerrant Scriptures. They were not simply inventing things for Christians to believe. Moreover, we learn from this, just this little phrase, how important history, real history, is for the Christian faith. The Christian faith is built on real history. As goes the history, brothers and sisters, so goes our faith. With a thin air of sophistication, the Bible's critics question the historicity of the New Testament. And some Christians respond to this, well, they say something like, well, the events aren't important. I just believe in the Spirit of Jesus. That's what I affirm. I don't think the events are really all that important to get hung up on. They'll deny the virgin birth or the resurrection or even Jesus himself. And then they try to hang Christianity on an unhistorical Spirit of Jesus or Spirit of the Resurrection. But I would have loved to see these types explain their esoteric, scholarly, unhistorical version of Christianity to Peter. Peter would have looked them in the eye, and he would have said back, "I didn't make this stuff up. This is not a myth or a fable." Do you remember the words of 1 John 1:1? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, a faith that denies the history of Jesus is a different religion altogether. It's not Christianity at all. The second reason to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is the apostles beheld the divine Christ in his future kingdom glory. That's what Peter's talking about in the verses that follow here. He says, "For we did not follow, verse 16, cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses," he says, "of his majesty." The doctrine of Christ's return was not made known by following fables, but instead, and this is strong contrast, not fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right against fables, eyewitnesses. Against the vain inventions of myths is being an empirical witness of Christ's future glory. Have you ever seen something so remarkable that you had to tell others? Maybe it's a place few people have been, or a significant event that no one else saw, or few had the privilege of seeing. Now, pastors George and Greg Stikes often tell us of their trip to Asia Minor, and it helps us appreciate what it's like there. They are eyewitnesses of the actual places where some of the apostles walked. And just by virtue of their being there, they become authorities, and they have an experiential knowledge we don't have. It doesn't mean that we have less of an ability to really understand the scriptures, but it still helps with insight. Now, note what Peter became an eyewitness of. What does he say? His majesty. Now, this is a special word, for it says that the Christ Peter witnessed had more than mere majesty, but divine majesty, the majesty of God. And that is stunning. That's what he's saying here. Here's what the leading secular Greek lexicon says of this word: in our literature, only of a divine figure or of divine attributes. That's what Peter witnessed. Not just majesty, but divine majesty. The divine majesty of Jesus himself. He saw it with his eyes. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty, his divine majesty. He, with his own eyes, saw Christ in his majestic divinity. Now, when did Peter see this? When did Peter witness Christ's divine majesty? If you turn over to Matthew 17, you'll see what he's talking about. 2 Peter 1:18, the verse, a couple verses down, says it happens on the holy mountain. And verse 17 describes the Father saying at this event, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, many of you may already recognize that Peter is talking about the transfiguration event. I want you to look at Matthew 17:1, where it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. While he was still speaking," I'm down in verse 5 now, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him.'" The transfiguration is when Peter witnessed Christ's divine majesty. Now let's put all of this together. Remember, what is Peter urging the believers to continue affirming? The second coming of Christ, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming. Now, what in the world does that, the second coming of Christ down the road, have to do with the transfiguration? Why would Peter say that at the transfiguration he was an eyewitness of the coming kingdom and the divine majesty of Christ? Why would Peter make that connection? Well, if you're still in Matthew 17, look up at verse 24 in chapter 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now listen, verse 27, why is all of what he's saying about Christ saying, follow me, why is all of that so important? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Jesus is talking about his future coming. It's worth following me and giving up everything in this world to have what's coming down the road connected with me. And then he drops this bombshell on the disciples. Look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Have you ever read that verse and it kind of, rattled you a little bit? I mean, why would Jesus, who obviously has not yet returned even to this day, right, say that some of the disciples way back then would not even taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, what follows in the very next verse? The transfiguration. The transfiguration, brothers and sisters, is really a window into the future glory of Christ's kingdom. That's how Matthew understood it. If you look at the story in Mark 8 or Luke 9, that's how they understood it. Right after this saying of Jesus that some disciples won't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, follows the transfiguration. And that's how Peter understood it too. So how could Peter say that he was an eyewitness of the kingdom that had not yet come? In the transfiguration, he had seen the future glory of Christ's kingdom. And by seeing this, he was an eyewitness to the truthfulness of the future kingdom revealed by Christ. He didn't make it up or invent a story, but with his own two eyes, he witnessed the glory of Christ in his future kingdom. And Peter witnessed more than this, of course, right? He had seen part of the suffering of Christ leading up to the crucifixion, and he had seen the empty tomb. He had spoken with the risen Christ. And how did Peter respond? This Peter who saw the future glory of the kingdom, who saw all who Christ was, how did he respond? Well, he bowed before the King of the kingdom. He understood that this present life is worth nothing compared to life in that future kingdom. And so he took up his cross and he followed Christ. He trusted that only Jesus could take him into this kingdom. And through entire devotion to Jesus, he lost his life in this world for Jesus' sake and found that eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom glory. Here's a man, Peter, who died as a martyr under Nero, most likely crucified upside down for the sake of Christ. He saw clearly the reality of the future, and the truth of the future, brothers and sisters, totally altered how he looked at the present. Where present glory, present happiness, present comfort meant nothing in light of having Jesus and the promise of life with Christ in his glorious kingdom that he witnessed with his own two eyes. And the question for us this morning is, how real is eternal life to you? Do you live for now, or do you live for the age to come? The second reason to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is that Christ's apostles beheld the divine Christ in his future kingdom glory. And the third reason then to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is God the Father himself gave the Son honor and glory. This is in verses 17 and 18 back in 2 Peter 1, where Peter writes, "For he," that is Jesus, "received from God the Father at this transfiguration event, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now it could be that this honor and glory given by the Father refers to a kind of Shekinah glory, the very Shekinah glory of the Old Testament ages, the shining of the Lord in the temple. And the main point is that the Son receives this honor and glory from the all-glorious Heavenly Father. That the Son shares in the divine glory of the Father is no insignificant thing. But it shouldn't surprise us, for the Son of God is God. He is the Son of Man appointed by God Himself, God the Father Himself, to return to judge the world and to reign over the millennial kingdom. And it's not just what Peter saw, right? It's not just what he saw, it's what he heard with his own two ears. The excellent glory is described in Matthew's account as a bright cloud. This glorious cloud represents the Father, and from it comes these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father's words point to the kingdom emphasis in the Transfiguration too. The fact that the Father says this about Jesus at this event points to the fact that the Transfiguration is all about Christ's future kingdom, because they echo Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about the Messiah who's going to come and before whom all the nations will pay tribute. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, the wicked Gentile rulers, it says, take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, that is, his Messiah, his Christ. By the way, Christ is, you know this, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's actually called Messiah, which is translated in the Greek, Christ, or anointed one. And so whenever we think of Christ, it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Jews all hoped in, the one that Psalm 2 and many other psalms pointed to. And in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is from Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So right there, those words are closely echoed in the Father's words. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this Messiah is going to rule over the nations. So these words convey more than the Father's approval for the Son, although it certainly includes that, but speaks to Jesus' rightful claim to be the Son with a capital S, that is, the King of the kingdom. And by speaking to them, speaking these words to Jesus on his transfiguration, the Father himself establishes the Son, Jesus himself, as the anointed King of the kingdom. In other words, he received from God the Father honor and glory. That Jesus is the glorious King of the kingdom is not newly established here, by the way, for it's what the Father is saying simply what is already true to Peter, James, and John, and those who are with him, and those who were with him on the Transfiguration. And in verse 18 of 2 Peter 1, it's almost as if Peter wants to stress this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration one more time. Because he says, and we heard this voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. And again, Peter's coming back to this point that he's trying to stress to us. I was actually there. I saw his kingdom glory with my own eyes. I didn't make this up. This is not a fable. Christ is coming back. I wonder, though, for us, as we look at the Father's words to the Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you see Jesus the way the Father did? Are you well pleased with Jesus? Does Jesus make you happy or joyful? Or is Jesus and his yoke something that you find too heavy to bear? The Father delights in the Son. In him, he is well pleased. I don't care who the President of the United States is. If you were to hear him voice approval for a person or something, you're at least going to consider it because it's coming from such an important source. And here the Father, God himself, speaks to the Son and says, this is the one with whom I am well pleased. So what brings you the greatest pleasure in this life? Is it Jesus? Does sleep bring you pleasure, or resting in Jesus through daily Bible reading? Does food bring you pleasure, or feasting on Jesus and his promises through the Word? Worldly entertainment, or gathering with the body of Christ for church? Sleep, food, and even leisure are all good things. But when they crowd out Christ, when they become what we gaze at, what we love, they become sinful. They're abused. And I hope you can say with the Father that Jesus is your beloved, the one in whom you are well pleased, in whom your soul takes delight. We must be people who believe in the message of Christ's apostles that Jesus will return. First reason, Christ's apostles didn't make up fables. Second, Christ's apostles themselves beheld the divine Christ in his future kingdom glory. Third, the Father himself gave the Son honor and glory. And then the fourth and final reason to believe this message that Jesus will return is Christ's transfiguration glory confirms the Old Testament prophecies about him, the Old Testament prophecies about his coming. That's in verse 19. And so Peter writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." If you are using the King James, Old King James Version this morning, it translates it, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And if you're using the English Standard Version, it's very similar to this. And if you would have asked me about this passage, this verse, verse 19, 2 months ago, I would have said that the verse meant that the scriptures are more sure than even the transfiguration itself, this transfiguration experience. And indeed, the verse can be taken that way. But here's the problem. Why I don't think that this verse is saying that the scriptures are even more sure than the transfiguration. The problem is, why would Peter discount this experience? It's the transfiguration. This isn't some fly-by-night experience. This is big. And even more importantly, why would he downplay the voice of God the Father coming from the cloud? Now, this word translated, more sure, it's translated confirmed in the New King James, more sure in the King James Version, is comparative. It compares something. Two things, right? But Peter is likely not comparing, I don't think, the prophetic word to that transfiguration experience. Instead, I think Peter's saying that Old Testament prophecies about Christ's future reign are made even more sure now because of the first coming of Christ and events like the transfiguration. These prophecies were never in doubt, but now that which was always confirmed, these Old Testament prophecies were never in doubt, but now that they're now, these things that were always confirmed are even more confirmed because Christ has come and the fulfillment of these prophecies have already begun. We have more understanding of and confidence in other words, the Old Testament prophecies because Jesus came the first time and because he's been given honor and glory by the Father. Does that make sense? So I think that's what Peter's trying to say here. He's not trying to say that the Old Testament prophecies are more sure than even the transfiguration. He's saying they're more sure because of the transfiguration, because Christ has come. We can have even greater confidence in all that the Old Testament says about Jesus. And Peter gives four reasons then to believe this message that Jesus will return. We've already looked at those. Okay, and this establishes then the second coming is true. But then in the last part of this verse, in verse 19, he tells us what he wants us to do with this. How are we supposed to respond to the fact that Jesus is coming back? Well, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Of course, we don't get to be on the Transfiguration Mount, do we? No. None of you have shared that you were there, and it doesn't seem that many of you look to be 2,000 years old. We have not seen the Transfiguration. So what are we going to look at? We're going to heed the prophecies. That's what we need to do in response to this sure message that Jesus is coming back. Well, let's heed the prophecies that he's coming back and hold on to those. We're to fix our attention on the Word. I don't know if you've ever been up on Mount Pisgah in the fog. And I know I'm revealing a lot about myself in the fact that I have. I mean, he's not from around here. Why would he go on a rainy day up on top the Blue Ridge Parkway? But it can be a harrowing experience. I think the ladies one time did this on a few years ago at an event, and so I'm not completely to blame for maybe ill judgment. But if you're on Mount Pisgah in the fog, it can be really scary. You can't see like 2 feet in front of you, and if you're like looking at the yellow line, I think I had my head out the window like looking at the yellow line on the road. If you make a mistake, you're either going to hit a car or you're going down the mountain. There's not a lot of leeway there. You look forward to the tunnels because there's no fog or little fog in the tunnels. That's the way we ought to heed the word. Like in a fog, we're looking at these yellow lines so closely because we may go astray if we make one misturn, if we take our eyes off the road even for a second. The point is, fix your attention on the word. Pay attention to the word. Heed the word with the love a young man does a young lady who's captured his interest. Heed the word with an urgency a patient does a doctor with his test results. Heed the word with the rapturous awe of the tourist at the Grand Canyon or in the Alps. And Peter says we should heed the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place. And of course, his illustration is most apt of all. All around us is darkness. The darkness of worldly philosophy, the blackness of people's vain opinions, the lightless value system the world places on the here and now. And Peter wants us to ignore the worldly darkness and fix our eyes on the promises of God, the word of God about eternal life through Jesus. The world doesn't live for Jesus or his kingdom, of course, and very few people really believe in it. That's why people live for this dark, shadowy world. We need to shun the darkness and look to the bright word of God that says Christ will come again, that he'll judge this world of sin and save those who trust in him. We must adopt the attitude of Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What grabs your attention? Are you heeding this word that we have? Is worldly darkness creeping in and over the light of the word for you? I think one of the best ways to gauge this is how content you are with this world. Do you really look with longing for Jesus to return? Or are things pretty good for you right now? Now, of course, we should be grateful, truly grateful for and happy in even all that God has given us in this present life. But there's another sense in which we should be anxiously yearning for the life that is to come through Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:23, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption," eagerly waiting, groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We should, as Jesus told us, be praying with a holy longing, "Thy kingdom come." We are pilgrims here. And that should reorientate our value system and what we're content with. Our real home is elsewhere. And we need to be heeding this word, Peter says. We need to heed it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day here is the day of the Lord, which Paul calls the day of Christ. And as one commentator puts it, Christ's coming will dissipate the darkness of the present age just as the dawning day banishes night. It reminds us of Malachi 4:2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." This reference to Christ coming as a morning star itself echoes the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, "A star shall come out of Jacob." And that's what we're to be heeding until this day dawns, until this morning star comes and casts away the darkness. So Peter means that when Jesus comes here, we won't need to heed the prophetic word. In the same sense, our hearts will shine beholding Christ who has come and made the world right. Our hearts will see and perceive and bask in the glory of Christ Jesus the King. I say in conclusion, are you going to see this kingdom that Peter was so confident in? Are you going to this kingdom? The emblems of Jesus' death remind us that Jesus died to bring people into this kingdom. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are sobering. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." This kingdom that Peter is talking about does not include everyone. Some won't inherit the kingdom, and they will be judged by the same glorious Jesus and cast into the outer perpetual darkness of hell. This is the fate that awaits sinners. And because all have sinned, this is the fate we all deserve. But the bread and the cup this morning reminds those of us who are in Christ of the death that he suffered for us to redeem us from sin and hell. In the very next verse of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks to the believers, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And so have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in him? This Jesus, who is the glorious King of the kingdom, humbly gave up his life to forgive you, to save you, and to bring you into his kingdom. And only the righteous can enter the kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. So by dying, Jesus made it so that we could all be washed of our sins and declared righteous so that we could go into this kingdom. So turn to him. Behold the one of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when Jesus instituted this memorial supper, he said in Matthew 26, 29, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." That's what he said. So these emblems, the bread and the cup, not only point back to Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, but also point to a future where forgiven believers will sit and commune with this King Jesus in all of his honor and glory in his future glorious kingdom. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So by taking these elements this morning, we not only confess faith in Jesus Christ who died, but with Peter we confess that Christ will soon return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, what a hope we have. Our minds are so weak that we do not behold the reality of the future as often or as strongly as we ought. We confess this morning. We're taken up with the cares of this world. Indeed, the darkness has often crowded out the word of prophecy. Oh, Father, forgive us for being worldly minded. Lift our eyes to Christ. Lift them above this world to a kingdom that's coming. Oh, take us, Father. Bring us into that kingdom. We hang on the hope of Christ alone and his death for us on the cross. We have no other refuge in which we can turn. And so through the blood of Jesus, I pray, take this congregation into your kingdom, into the kingdom of your Son. Save us from sin and redeem us for your name's sake so that we can enjoy the Son with whom you are well pleased forever. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.